All right, what I'd like to do in these 3 days, and I always get really frustrated in debating what are we going to talk about? You know, we have these 3 days that we can get into the scriptures together, and I look forward to it whenever I'm asked, and we just don't have enough time to do as some of the stuff I would like to do, but we have hinted in the past and threatened in the past to do something a little different, and in the sense of maybe just some instruction. A little devotional. So when I hinted to Ken's family yesterday at the table what we were thinking about doing, Renee said, "Why don't you just take the 3 days and you know go as far as you can and stop and then pick it up the next day?" And that's what we're going to do. So this will be a segmented 3-day devotional, and I'd like to talk to you about something I think is extremely important, and that has to do with our marriages and our relationship with our spouses. For those of you who are single, we'd like you to grab all you can and tuck this away in your head and your heart, because it'll be useful someday as you get married. I believe that when I get to heaven, I believe when all we get to heaven, when it comes down to the Lord requiring of us an accounting of our ministry here on earth, the first questions He will ask of me will not have to do with the church or answers in Genesis. Or my own witnessing or sharing. The questions He will ask first will have to do with how I took care of my wife and how I took care of my family. I believe, and I'm going to be able to hopefully show you that by our third morning together, that our wives, our husbands, our spouses, our children are the screen upon which we project first our faithfulness to Him. And it's just apparent and key to us how important it is for those of us in the ministry to safeguard that and to stay on track. It's interesting how much of this comes from Genesis. About 11 years into our marriage, I noticed and Bev noticed that we were just sort of dead towards each other, smiling, living in the same house, but the spark was gone. And I went to the Lord in prayer and said, what's going on here? Why aren't you blessing here? And we struggle with that. I struggle with that for quite a while. And He led me to a text that still is the central passage. And I want you to turn to it in Matthew chapter 7. And He led me to this passage and by His Spirit showed me some things and just old gold nuggets here that was placed here by the Spirit of God. There's nothing new in the Scriptures. It's all been there. But to me, it was new. And He led me to the passage where Jesus uses four couplets. Some scholars say typically Jewish teaching, and that's not true. It's typically God teaching. The reason the Jews did it is because many times their teachers were following the Lord, of course. And the reason it's true is because there are only two roads, two trees, two groups of people, two foundations, because there's only two gods. There's a capital G, and then there's the one who said, "I will be like the Most High," in Isaiah 14. And so you have the counterfeiter Lucifer. There's only two kingdoms. And I started reading this, and I came to the startling conclusion that God was not going to bless my marriage because He doesn't grade on a curve, just because I was serving Him. I said, "Lord, we're eating peanut butter for You. People are finding You. We're having Bible studies. The ministry is growing. Why aren't You blessing the marriage?" And the Lord said, "You have to do it My way." And our time being what it is in the next 3 mornings, what I'd like to do is take you through what I believe are the six key, certainly the six most prominent key principles for marriage. And I want to try and draw some conclusions for you as to what they have to do with the church as well. And one of our sessions will be focused almost entirely on Matthew chapter 19, and that's your homework, to begin to get ready for that, to read that ahead, if you will, please, maybe tonight before you go to bed. And I want to give you my views on Matthew chapter 19. I always seem to bring some controversy to the devotion, so I thought, why do anything different that level? And I have a rather conservative view, and it'll be a semi-study in hermeneutics, too. It'll be an exhibition of my hermeneutic here at Answers in Genesis with a literal, historical, grammatical, contextual approach to the Bible. It's amazing what we can say. We can say incredible things about the flood. We can say incredible things about the creation of the world. We can say marvelous things about the stars. And we can speak with authority that goes way beyond our intelligence and way beyond our education, because we're trusting God's Word. The verse that I want to start with this morning, though, is the 20, ninth verse of that passage. After Jesus finished teaching that there were two trees, you never get good fruit from a bad tree, never get bad fruit from a good tree, etc. After he finished teaching that, he went on to these four couplets, and at the end it says that the audience was amazed at his authority, for he's teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. And those of you who like to think sequentially, I would throw this idea at you to mull over today. The simple idea that we here at Answers in Genesis talk a lot about the authority of Scripture. The authority of Scripture has incredible implications, a lot of implications in different directions, a lot of bunny trails. And one of them is that if the Bible is authoritative, because God is authority, and we're doing those series right now on the authority of the Lord, if he speaks and calls everything into being, even the elements, of course, are made from ex nihilo, of course, and he speaks and can control everything. If he has that kind of authority, then those who know him and those who quote him accurately, they are vehicles of that authority. Do you understand? And how is it that a simple country preacher can speak and say something with authority? Well, I can't, not in myself. I haven't anything to say. But when I quote God, when I quote Scripture, we speak with authority, and you speak with authority. And Jesus spoke with authority, for he was teaching them as one, not as the scribes and the Jews. You know, you get the, I had a good Jewish friend just tell me about 2 weeks ago, if you have 15 Jews in a room, you're going to have 20 different opinions. The scribes, you know, all roads lead to Rome. There are 1,000 ways to skin a cat. Here in the United States, there are thousands of religions, lots of diversity, etc. I don't believe any of that. I believe there are only two religions in the whole world, only two trees. You either do it God's way or you don't. There are only two foundations. You either build on Christ the rock, or any other foundation is the opposite foundation. There are only two groups of people, lost and saved. And you go through these four couplets, and that's the profoundness of what Jesus was saying. And he was speaking with authority because the Scriptures say to us a number of places in the book of John. I just finished a series on this, and I was surprised. I was shocked. 12 times in the book of John, Jesus makes incredible statements that I never noticed before. I know you're ahead of me, but let me catch up to you here in a little bit. I'm just amazed at this. John chapter 5, verse 19, Jesus said, answers them then, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son of Man can do nothing in himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. You drop down to verse 30, I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but of will of him who sent me. You have, verse 47, but if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? The context of that quote is Jesus is saying over and over, at least minimum 10 times in the book of John, I say nothing, I do nothing, except that which the Father wants me to say and do. Do you understand that the whole ministry of Christ was totally orchestrated by the Father? Entirely. Why? Philip, show us the Father. You mean you've been with me 3 years and you haven't seen the Father? Jesus came to demonstrate the Father to us. And he says that over and over and over. And so John has this pattern all through his message. And Jesus is doing that. He speaks with authority because he's quoting God. He's doing exactly what his Father wants him to do. And therein lies our authority. Therein lies our ability. And you say, well, why is that important? Because we want to change lives. We want to see people come to Christ. And we cannot do that. We're not sufficient to do that. But God is. He can make that which is dead come alive. So 11 years into our marriage, I was asking these questions and found that God didn't grave it on curve, and I was eating from the bad tree of marriage. You know, Harlequin novels, I didn't read those, but Love Boat, Love American Style, you know, the whole culture of America, you fall in love, fall out of love. That's how we define love. It's an emotion. And so I was having these feelings, having these emotions, asking these questions, and saying, God, why aren't you blessing my marriage? And the Lord said, well, what principles are you following? And I could not name, and I'd gone to Bible school, raised in a wonderful church, in ministry all those years, and I couldn't come up with more than two biblical principles for marriage. Now, to my shock, of teaching this material now dozens and dozens of times, both in counseling situations and in marriage counseling groups, et cetera, or weekend retreats, I still haven't found anybody that can come to me with more off the cuff, that is, when I go into a strange group or a new group, with more than two biblical principles that they can think of. So I started studying God's Word, And I found about 30 of them that are key to me, 30 biblical principles. And the 6 best ones I want to share with you. And I want you to tuck these away in your heart. Now, you know, about this became a burden on my heart about a year ago when here on staff we went through a crisis. When one of our own members fell into sin and got into trouble. And that became a burden in my heart then. I want to say something to the staff about this. Now, if I have 3 sessions with you, I'm going to give these like an airplane. We're going to look down on the ground. We're not going to be able to land very much, especially this morning. And I do want to make you work through with me. I want to get you to work through with me Matthew chapter 19 and see how we handle that text. And if you disagree with me, and many of you might, at least you'll know what view you don't hold then. And then you can let iron sharpen iron, and you can tweak me and let me know. But I have a very conservative view that's important in my views on marriage, and I want to share that with you. And then if we have time, and I sure hope I can work it in somewhere, I want to talk to you about the incredible sexual pressure that is in our culture today. And that would take, how do we do this, a whole half hour to talk about the sexual pressure that is in our culture today and how we can cope and how we can deal with that. It is incredible, and it's tearing a lot of homes apart. Way too much pornography in the church, in men's lives especially, and way too much fantasizing in the female side. And I want to give you some details there and some statistics and see if that'll be helpful. So the Lord led me to Matthew 7, and it changed my life. And it isn't just true of marriage. If you're a Christian, you're a pastor, and your marriage is in trouble, I'm not a psychic, but if you come to me for counseling, what do I know? So it's a bug in your software, it's a program somewhere. You're eating from the wrong tree. And my job is to take you back to the scriptures. Many, many years ago when I first started counseling folks, I was 30. I remember the first couple that ever came to me, I think it was about 39 years ago. I went to my secretary, I said, they were going to be there in a couple minutes. And I foolishly made the appointment with them. And said I'd sit and talk to them and let them talk to me. And I said to my secretary, what am I going to say? I have nothing to say. I'm not a counselor. And she said, well, just share the scriptures with them. And that new aesthetic type principle has stuck with me ever since. So I want to do this with you and for you today, and trust it'll be valuable. When you share this with high school kids, they love it because they come from broken homes all over the place, and it gives them hope. When you share it with college kids, they get less fearful of marriage. And college people today, singles, are scared to death of marriage because of track record of their parents in the past. And when you share it with couples who are in trouble, it gives them hope and turns them around. So we're going to now fly. You ready? Here we go. Not even in a paper cup. We're going to take a jet and go into this together. Turn your Bibles quickly to Genesis chapter 1, and I'm going to give you a bunch of them this morning. I take generally an hour with counseling. I take 45 minutes to an hour on each of these. We're just going to introduce them and let you Bible students take it from there. The first one is in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. The first whole set are from the text of Genesis. Everything starts in Genesis. And the Hebrew is so marvelous, so beautiful, that it gives to us the foundation. Remember progressive revelation, that God continues to give information all the way through the scriptures till the end. It's not evolutionary-based revelation, it's progressive. It's in theology is called progressive revelation. We're not talking about that other view on creation, progressive creationism, that kind of thing. We're talking about progressive revelation. That's a hermeneutical term. And it means that God introduces in the Old Testament information and continues to add to it. In the beginning, Elohim, the singular plural God, verse 1. That's progressive. Later, we'll get the Trinity. But right there, we have the allowance. So when he gives the Trinity concept, he doesn't have to go back and change anything in Genesis chapter 1. Okay? He does that in the text all the way through. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and 27. Now, these to me are the 6 most important principles of biblical marriage that I think will turn any marriage around once we grab them. And you already have a default system, by the way. You already have a default system. Constantly run into young Christian men who I'm counseling to get married. You know, I'm doing a couple right now and getting ready for their wedding in November, and they come to me, Christians, loving the Lord, by default, they've got 1 foot on evolution-based humanistic worldview, okay? So never stop suspecting yourself that some of this stuff has crept into us and we have to go back and formulate the disc again. We have to change the data. The principle here is, says to us in the verse 26, then God said, let us make man, there's progressive revelation, isn't it? Capital U. Let us make man in our, there it is again, progressive, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, and the cattle of all the earth, and every creeping thing creeps on the earth. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. The fact number one, first principle number one, there are actually two principles in this, these two verses, but the first principle I want to point out to you is that there is value, and I speak to the men specifically, there is value in the female, or value in both of us for that matter. Gender value comes from the fact that we're both made in the image of the same God. Now, these are very simple principles. There's nothing spooky about this. There's nothing, you know, mystical about this, but it depends on whether you're looking at it as truth or a suggestion or a, you know, God's just giving us an idea that we can toy with. But if it's truth, then it's authoritative. And if it's authoritative, if we don't honor it, then we're eating from the bad tree and things will fall apart. It's a very simple principle. You don't need to be a brain scientist to understand how significant this is once you understand that it's really God's word. The Bible says that we are made, both male and female, in the image of God. Now, we're not sure what that creation concept means. Triunity, body, soul, spirit, he's a triunity. We can create in the sense like he creates. We can't make from nothing, but we can take his existing materials and make from them. We're creative. We can think and contemplate the future. God, of course, does that and knows the future. So there are some similarities in that. I want to give you one a little bit later on that I think is pretty important. But one thing is probably true here, that we get our value. The value that we have is the fact that we're made in his image. Now, why is this important? Because most of us, influenced, whether we realize it or not, from evolution, would assume that there is no value. If evolution is true, there is no value. There are no absolutes, therefore there can be no rights and wrongs, and therefore there can be no true value. So eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die, and take all everything in you can, grab all the gusto, because that's all that there is to life. But if God is true, then my wife is valuable. And when God came and made the man, he made him first. There's a reason for that. And then he made the female, the crowning achievement of his whole creation, in my opinion, in the 6 days. He made her last. And when God made the female, it wasn't because he looked at the male and said, not quite what I wanted, about 80%, but we're going to have to fill in some gaps here. And then the woman is an afterbirth. She's some kind of a placenta. That God just sort of attaches to this thing called man or male. No, this was all pre-designed and pre-planned, and man was made in the image of God. Pre-thought. Two halves. I take this and think about this. There's so much here. This is incredible. You have a unity, then God takes a diversity, and so that it can truly be a unity. That's why he couldn't find any of the animals to be suitable for him. So then this becomes an image of God, because God is a unity and yet one. So man really is made in the image of God in many, many more ways than perhaps we would realize. But the first principle is this. There is value in the human being and value in the male and the female because we are made in the image of God. Now, how many young men need to do that? How many of you men need to do that? Maybe you're influenced by evolution here and you don't realize it. And to test yourself on that, you hear a simple prayer and you say, Lord, I'm going to accept this creature that you gave to me as equal value. Because she has value, because she was made in your image. Now think of the tentacles, think of the bunny trails. Now if you stop being feminine and you're a woman, then you're going against God's plan. So unisex is anti-God's plan because there are characteristics that the female carries of God. Did you realize that? God's not sexual, but God's characteristics are shown in the female. Nurturing, compassion, mercy. And if you're a male and you stop being male, no wonder God hates homosexuality and lesbianism. No wonder he hates it. It's an attack on his person, his character, through his creation. So if you're male, God wants you to be male. He wants you to show the nurturing in the sense of leadership, protection, guidance. Those are characteristics and qualities of our Heavenly Father. So man becomes anthropomorphic in that sense. We are actually showing truths about our Heavenly Father through the creation of how he has made us to be. So he wants men to be one. He wants women to be women. He wants them to be female. The second principle is pretty similar to this, and it's in the same text, and it has to do with equality. Equality. Women's liberals say that we and male and female are we're equal because we can do the same things. Okay? Well, we can't, Renee. And if I had time, I could give you some examples of that, and we could really go through that, because there's so many things that the female can do that I cannot do, and so many things a male can do that the female cannot do. God did not make us, and if we have time, we'll look at some of the differences between the genders, and they're pretty amazing. Every cell in my body is different from every cell in her body, because every cell in my body carries X and Y, and the female, you only carry X and X. And so, literally, we are totally different. There's a diversity. God did that, and he did that on purpose. And yet there is true equality. So the women's liberals say, I'm equal to you because you're a women's liberal, and you say, I'm equal to you because I can do the same things. And the answer is, no, you can't. So your view of equality is now it's lesser than it should be. Or you say, I'm equal to you because the law says so. Well, unfortunately, men don't obey the law. And what if you're in airspace over Iran? Okay. My view is even stronger than you women's liberals. My view is we are equal to each other because we're made in the image of the same God. And because he's immutable and does not change. Now, I give to you equality. I divest to you equality. I invest in you equality. And you don't have to fight for it. You don't have to demand it. A godly man, whether he's married or not, would treat women with great high respect because as a female, she is made in the image of God. She's not an afterthought. And so this will change your whole marriage, man. It'll change your whole perspective once you begin taking this truth, and if you accept it as truth, and start applying it with authority in your life, and you start treating that equal that God has given to you. So there's true value and there's true equality in the male-female relationship. Now notice here that function has nothing to do with equality. So now we have churches without female pastors, and if your church has a female pastor, we'll talk about that later. Maybe get into some good discussion. Of course, if you have a female pastor in your church, then you wouldn't be able to argue that you couldn't have a homosexual pastor in your church either, because of the same context in the New Testament. So if you argue it's a time-restrained concept in the New Testament, then you're going to have to open the door to other time-restrained or other time-sensitive commands of Paul. In the church, no, we don't have female pastors or female elders, and we don't have women leading in the home. There are certain places where women are to be subject to men. Not in everything. Unfortunately, in my view, we can have a female president of the United States. I see nothing in the scripture that forbids that. That may be fortunate or unfortunate, depending on where you're going in the next couple of years here. But I don't want to get into that. The scripture we'll see later in the week says that women submit to your own husbands. It doesn't say you have to submit to all men. In the church, there's submission. But you see, function and equality have nothing to do with each other. Function has nothing to do with equality of the female. Equality of the female is based on the truth of being made in the image of God. That's immutable. That's unchangeable. Now, function is a matter of obedience to the call of God in his creative design and his sovereignty in making you female or making me male. So we have value and we have equality at the same time. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, there's another one. In Genesis 2:18, it says, "And the Lord God said, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." This is an interesting one. It's going to take us into tomorrow morning. It says that it doesn't say the man isn't good. It says he's not good for him to be alone. And I will make a helper suitable for him. So the Lord takes him out and gives him to name all the animals, which is pretty interesting, by the way. I do a little experiment, and I hold anything up. Doesn't matter what I hold up. And I get my students or my folks to say, okay, by the end of the lecture, by tomorrow morning or next week or maybe a year from now, I want you to give me a new name for this with meaning. I've never had anybody able to do whatever I hold up and give me a new name for it, ever. We see some of that genius in Tolkien, and we see some of that genius in C.S. Lewis, but even then they're using other ideas to bring in these little make-believe fantasy worlds. Adam actually could name things. That's how smart he was. 100% use of his mind before the fall. And so he goes out. Why did he name all the animals? Because he couldn't find anybody for himself. God did that on purpose. That's why it's in the text. It's not good for him to be alone. Then he has to name the animals. Then he creates Eve out of his side. Why? Because he has to convince this incredibly intelligent person that he's alone. So he's ready to receive. And so you have the third biblical principle of marriage, and that is the idea of receiving. And that's where he looks at when God brings her, you know, takes the rib out, makes this beautiful creature. The only number 10, imagine this. Don't imagine this, guys. The only number 10 the world has ever seen. Not a hair out of place, not a lump out of place. And she's totally naked, and God brings her. And by the way, this is where you get the father giving away the bride concept, is where it comes from. And God actually, it says in the text, brings her. See if you have a literal historical, there's incredible stuff here. And he brings her and presents her to Adam. There's no sexual arousal. He doesn't jump on her. He doesn't hide behind a bush. He doesn't run away. He doesn't get hives. He doesn't get flushed. He doesn't start sweating. His palms don't get all wet. He says, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. Should be called woman. You imagine, girls, when you dated somebody years ago and he was pretty special to you, and he knocked on the door and he was taking you a special place for dinner and a big date, and you primped and squeezed and cajoled and sat in the tub and perfumed and all that kind of stuff, and he knocked on the door and you opened the door and he says, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. He slammed the door shut and said, there's a weirdo at the door. What's happening here? But that's what he says. Isn't it in his intelligence? Because what he was saying was, I receive her to be all that God intended her to be. So the differences that we hopefully will have time to look at between female and female separate us. There's reason for that. They separate us, Genesis chapter 3, and we push each other away. We try to be God, can't be God, can't handle each other, can't handle differences, black, white, dumb, smart, rich, poor, male, female. And so we push each other away. But before sin, receive. Now God's going to go throw marriage away, so he's going to go back to this principle. And it's still a principle by his Spirit we can still put into play, and that is to receive. So my wife is absolutely absurd. She'll have me drive across town to save a nickel on a loaf of bread. We'll waste more gas getting there. And I used to make fun of her. And women talk about never understanding men. And men talk about how flighty women are in their heads. And they never make any sense. And we push each other away, not realizing that we each have gifts and talents made in the same image of the same God. And if we receive these, then we become what God really wanted us to be. I want to spend some more time on that tomorrow morning. But I daren't at this point, except to take you to Genesis chapter 5. And then we'll give you some homework, and we'll pick us up again tomorrow morning. Our introduction took a little longer than I wanted to, but we're on our way. In Genesis chapter 5, verse 3, it says, verse 2, it says this. It's an interesting verse. You get a strange mixture of plurals and singulars in this verse. Ready? And God created them. He created Adam in the day in which God created him. He made him in the likeness of God. Verse 1 of chapter 5. And then verse 2. He, God, created them, plural, made them male, singular, female, bless them, plural, name them, watch this, man, singular, in the day in which they, plural, were created. You say, okay, God, make up your mind here. And God is giving us deep theology here that later will come to play in our Matthew 8:19 study. Why does God hate divorce? Now watch this. He did not pre-thought this whole thing. Male and female were part of his plan. He creates man. In the day in which he made them male and female, and called them, male and female, called them man. This will lead us into our next principle tomorrow morning. Well, if you ask God what man is, he would not say him or her. He would say them. This is man. God's view of man is when both of them come together. That constitutes man. That's why God hates divorce. Man, divorce is the death of man. Are you with me? Do you understand? Now let your mind swim. There's bunny trails all over. Paul says, if you lie with a harlot, you become one with her. For 20 bucks, you become one with somebody? You got to be kidding. No, Paul says there's something psychologically, something physiologically that takes place that we cannot explain from the creation, way back to Genesis. That's why that needs to be cleaned up, forgiven and cleansed by Christ, and he has the power to do that. So don't get hopeless on that. So that's why we deal with young couples that have had relationships before they got married. There's been a bonding there, which will come back to haunt them later, guaranteed. Whatever a man sows, that's what he reaps. So that has to be dealt with in counseling. This incredible thought, we are made in the image of God, therefore we have value. We are made in the image of God, therefore there's true equality. We are made in the image of God, and that image carries his characteristics, and now male and female coming together constitutes man. And God wants the male to accept what the female is, and he wants the female to accept what the male is instead of fighting each other. Now, even with sin coming and tarnishing this, God isn't going to throw this idea away. I'll prove it to you. So that now I look at my wife and I stop making fun And she looks at me and stops making fun. And we start seeing that this gift to each other is from God's hand.